Welcome, and thanks for joining us today on the Village Church Sermon Podcast. Week in and week out, we are committed to seeing people transformed into fully devoted followers of Jesus. We invite you to join us financially to ensure this mission continues. You can go to thisisvillagechurch.com/give or simply text the words Village Church to 77977. Thank you for partnering with us, and you can learn more about us at thisisvillagechurch.com. Now, let's get to today's message.
Well, good morning, Village Church. It's good to be with you. My name is Victor, and I am one of the pastors here at the church. And man, did you guys hear Pastor Michael last week? It was phenomenal, like hot dog. This sermon was so good. If you missed it, you need to go back and hear this thing. It was one of the best. And we got to understand that, like, take me out of the equation for a second. Like, I've been around church long enough. I've been around, I've heard enough sermons, I've heard enough pastors preach to know that we have some of the best in-house. Like, Pastor Chris, the conviction for the gospel this guy carries. Pastor Fanu, he just bleeds evangelism for the lost. And Pastor Michael, who has this insight to the text and understanding of culture and how it ties into who we are as believers. Like, we have some of the best in-house preaching the word of God to us on a regular basis. It's an honor. It's an honor for me to preach alongside these guys. Amazing. Now, today we have a text in John chapter 18, verse 28. If you guys heard last week, which you need to go back and hear, is that good? You heard the story of when Jesus got arrested in the garden. He was denied by one of his best friends, Peter, and he's brought to an illegal trial. So not the best day, and it actually doesn't get much better as the day progresses. Verse 28, it says, "Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning." Those three words, "they led Jesus." The weight of that, not Jesus in the forefront leading us in his creation, but no, God voluntarily was towed in the wake of evil men for every twist and turn they brought him through. That's what those words mean. Jesus, fully able to escape, like he had many times in the past in the Gospel of John. No, instead, he stays the course, bound to the course by the love for the Father and the love for us. And it starts a chapter earlier, as you heard, Jesus surrenders to soldiers in the garden. Then he surrenders to a false trial where he is beaten and accused throughout the night. And then as we move into our text this morning, he surrenders to the judgment of a cowardly Roman named Pilate. Like the injustice that Jesus bore. You see, to deal with injustice on the cross, he first comes under its cruel leadership. And he does, as the story progresses, soon to be led towards more false accusations, dehumanizing torture that he bears. They rip out his beard, the undignified ripping of a man's beard, and then a thorn, a crown placed on his brow to mock his kingship, and later to soon then be murdered on a cross. It's a sobering reflection of a story like this, which we'll soon lean into more and more in coming weeks. It's hard to listen to. It's hard to come across, but there's a sweetness to it as well. Knowing that life can be cruel for all of us. That we all have had stories of bad and terrible and unjust leaders that we have come under. Some as your pastor that you've shared with me and I'm aware of, and some, many that I am not aware of. The scars, the wounds that some of us bear still, maybe on a smaller scale, which just feels a dismissive teacher. You've had a bad leader that way, or on a greater scale, a boss who seems to be a sexist or he's a bit racist towards you, or on a broader scale, like the Bank of Canada leading us through our finances right now. Like those mortgage rate hikes, you just keep seeing. Anyone on a variable rate? Don't raise your hand, it's okay. not me, I'm not on a variable rate. But man, the leaders that we have in our country or in our perimeter or in our schools, but on a deeper level as well, on a harsher level, a violent parent, a perverted uncle, that abuse of spiritual authority in our lives. We have felt the toe of chaos in our lives. And here, in this story, you have a God that we see chooses to be in the same toe. Like, instead of sitting in the glory of heaven, he looks down at the torrent, the violent torrent below him, and decides to jump right in. Why? Why does he do this for us? So the chaos of injustice would not be the last chapter for us. That this power of injustice would be exhausted on the cross, and that one day he would make all things new, all things right again. I remember going to India, taking a team out there, and we visited a whole bunch of areas, and there's one night I really remember where we went to a safe house. Went to a safe house where it was filled with girls that either had been sex trafficked and rescued, or that were being groomed to be sex trafficked and were rescued beforehand. And these, the average age is 9 years old. And so you can imagine what you would expect in that safe house, kind of this doom and gloom, heavy weight in the room. But no. We walked in and we spent time, we heard stories and we played games with these girls. And there's joy. I remember being in the rooftop, this very vivid image of the sun was setting. It was a beautiful night. And I remember a bunch of girls being around one of our interns. And they're sitting, they're kind of braiding each other's hair, and they're laughing. And our intern just starts to sing. She sings a song about Jesus' goodness and his love. And these girls, they just sing along. They sing about Jesus' love for them. And I'm looking at this image with this sunset and these little girls singing about the love and goodness of Jesus, and you'd expect the weight of injustice, the demonic past they experienced, memories that will probably be with them for years to come, scars definitely on their back, but the weight of injustice doesn't have the weight it should. Like, there's just a freedom, there's a liberty, there's a lightness to these girls. Like, they're eager to sing about the goodness and love of Jesus. They seem like liberated. They seem healed, cleansed. And if you look closely enough, you almost catch this like Revelation 21 kind of glimpse of things, a teaser of what's to come, where it says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And he'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the former things have passed away." No doubt we cling to this as our future hope, that one day God will make all things right and new. He'll reign justly. He'll wipe away everything that was wrong to us. Just like these young girls, they're clinging to this future hope, but we can't look past and overlook the thing that potentially Jesus has on offer for us now, today, in this moment. The thing that these religious leaders overlooked as well. Carrying on in verse 28, it says, "It was early morning. They themselves," catch this, "did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover." You got to catch the irony of this statement, the irony of what they're doing. Well, one author says the Jews take elaborate precautions to avoid the ritual contamination in order to eat the Passover. At the very same time, they are busy manipulating the system to secure the death of him who alone is the true Passover. Like, they were so concerned about ritual cleanliness that they handed over the only one in the universe that could actually cleanse them. And only a couple chapters earlier, Jesus proclaims that they are whitewashed tombs. They might have ritual things that make them look clean on the outside, but the thing Jesus is most interested in is pulling back the tomb and seeing the stench and the rotten bones of our heart and actually the defilement and working and cleaning out shop. I remember when I was when I broke up with my wife, my now wife, Kristen, I remember just feeling like really righteous about. That was a youth pastor in that moment. I was discerning, you know, like who my wife should be and just holding the line on certain things. And if you've met my wife, she's preached here a couple times, you're allowed to think I'm an idiot. That was probably the worst, one of the worst moves I've made in my life. We got back together, obviously. But I remember feeling like, you know, I read my Bible daily. I was a youth pastor, I was leading the church. Like I felt like I was good. And breaking up with my now wife, I remember that summer, Jesus literally pulled back my whitewashed tomb and started to pull out the stench of my own heart. Things that I thought were good were absolutely not. That I actually had fears, commitment issues. I had a weird and twisted vision of self-centered version of marriage that I wanted and desired for myself. Jesus was literally cleaning shop in my heart. And I wonder, have you overlooked the one, the only one in the world that can cleanse you, that can do the deep work in your life? And maybe there's some in this room that the injustice that's happened to you in your life, these cruel leaders that have been in your life, that have given you scars and wounds, that you've dismissed and forfeited any notion that Jesus would have anything to say to your pain now. Not some future, one day Jesus make all things new, now. He actually wants to clean shop and do something profound in your life now. Those tormenting dark thoughts that no one knows about, that keep you up at night, that crippling fear, the oppressive past that haunts you on a daily basis, that entrenched sin that you can't move past, the trauma. What if Jesus has something to say now to those things? And maybe you hear stories like these little girls in India that seem so free and so liberated. And you look and you hear stories, and you have to temper your expectations of what God can do in your life by saturating these stories with skepticism. Like we hear stories of Jesus healing, freeing, cleansing, the power of God on the move. And we hear that story, and we're like, yeah. But it must have been just, it was a Western worship song, and these girls probably just wanted to sing along because it was fun. Or maybe it was like tourists that came to that house, and so they're just putting on a good face. It looked like they're happy, but behind closed doors, I'm sure they're depressed and sad and working through a lot of pain. It must have been just a show. Or maybe Jesus is just that good. Maybe we don't have to explain away his goodness. And he couldn't do that. That doesn't happen anymore. It doesn't happen to me, so it can't happen to them. As much as we want to keep things in the surface level like these religious leaders did with their rituals, what if Jesus, for us in this room, online, at all our sites, he actually wants to go deeper in our lives. He wants to do the deeper work of not just going to the surface, but allowing him to go into the dry and broken areas of our heart, of our tombs, and actually bringing healing love, liberating you, cleansing you. You guys know you maybe read the article about Matthew Perry. Chandler Bing from Friends, you guys know the actor. What you may not know about him is he has a massive addiction to alcohol and drugs. Now, you talk about hopelessness. He's been through 60 detoxes, 15 stomach surgeries. He's been in and out of rehab like 16 times. Like, at what point do you just give up? And this guy presses on. And this is what he writes on his lowest low. I hated myself. This was a new bottom. I didn't think you could get any lower in my previous bottom, but I had managed to do it. I was a desperate man. The drugs were in full flow, the drinking too. Things were so bad I couldn't even cry. To cry might have signaled that there was at least a semblance of a normal somewhere about. But there was nothing natural about any of this. So a bottom, the lowest point of my life. This is a classic moment for an addict. A moment after which one seeks lasting help. But hey, what's this now? As I sat there looking into the kitchen, I noticed a crinkle in the atmosphere. Perhaps someone not at their bottom might have waved it away as nothing. But to me, it was so compelling that I couldn't look away. It resembled a kind of like little wave in the air. I had never seen anything like this in my life before. It was real, true, tangible, concrete. Is this what you see in the end? Was I dying? And then I frantically began to pray with the desperation of a drowning man. God, please help me. I whispered, show me that you are here. God, please help me. As I prayed, the little wave in the air transformed into a small golden light. As I kneeled, The light slowly began to get bigger and bigger until it was the biggest encompass in the entire room. It was like standing on the sun. I had stepped on the surface of the sun. What was happening, and why was I starting to feel better, and why was I not terrified? The light engendered a feeling more perfect than the most perfect quantity of drugs I've ever taken, feeling euphoric now. I did not get scared and tried to shake it off, but there was no shaking this off. It was way bigger than me. My only choice was to surrender to it, which is not hard because it felt so good. The euphoria had begun at the top of my head and slowly seeped down throughout my body. I must have sat in it for 5, 6, 7 minutes filled with it. My blood hadn't replaced with warm honey. I was warm honey. And for the first time in my life, I was in the presence of love and acceptance and filled with an overwhelming feeling that everything was going to be okay. I knew now that my prayer had been answered. I was in the presence of God. I started to cry. I really started to cry. This shoulder shaking, kind of uncontrollable weeping. I wasn't crying because I was sad. I was crying because for the first time in my life, I felt okay. I felt safe, taken care of. Decades of struggling with God and wrestling with life and sadness all being washed away like a river of pain gone into oblivion. I had been in the presence of God. I was certain of it. And this time, I prayed the right thing, help. It's stories like this. I know we all long for one day that God will make all things right, but we also believe that Jesus, as the text said, gives grace to the humble, like Matthew crying out to him. He blesses the poor in spirit, knowing that Matthew had nothing in his own strength to move forward, and he heals the leper, those where society has given up on, where rehab has given up on, that he does that here, today, now. That's the business that he's about. And so here, in this scene, Jesus arrives to the official headquarters, the military leaders. This is the place, the judgment seats, and we're introduced to Pilate. Verse 34. Sorry, not that far. Verse 30. Verse 29. There we go. I think I was here in the beginning. I don't know where I'm going. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" So pretty much he's saying court's in session. They answered him, this is the Jews, the religious leaders, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." So they're pretty much flattering him, say, "Hey, we don't want to waste your time. We know you're important." And Pilate said to them, "Take him yourself and judge him by your own law." He's pretty much mocking them because he knows they can't instill capital punishment, that only he can, and they have no power. And so this is where it should have ended, is Pilate was a good judge. The Jews press further and say, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." So Pilate gives in to their demands and brings Jesus into a private session with him. Then he says to Jesus in private, so Pilate entered his headquarters again and called to Jesus and said to him, "This is face to face with the most powerful, a cowardice man." This is what history says, but nonetheless represents the power and the weight of the Roman Empire behind all of his judgments towards Jesus. Jesus' life is in the hands of Pilate right now, and Jesus fully knows that. And this is the beautiful thing. The first heavy inquiry that Pilate asks him is, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And I love Jesus' response. "Do you say this on your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Wow. Jesus just doesn't care. He doesn't care about the weight that Pilate has. He doesn't care about the representation that he carries. He doesn't care that his life is in his hands. In fact, he doesn't care about any of that he makes it a personal pushback. And he goes after knowing that he cares about Pilate as a person. Not just a Roman representative, but he's asking a very personal question. "Is this your idea, Pilate? What do you say about me?" Pilate wants to keep things, Christianity, political. Jesus makes it personal for him. Jesus disregards the representative and speaks to the man. "Forget your status. What do you say, Pilate?" I love this. I love Jesus' impartiality towards us. No status, position, worth you have changes Jesus' approach to you. In my job, in pastoral ministry, it's often I'll go to a bunch of conferences throughout my experience in the role. And so and they're really good. I go to different retreats and conferences where I connect with other pastors, hear what's happening across Canada, local ones across Canada. It's been really good and really encouraging this past. There is the occasional retreat or conference you go to that just is a little off. Like the pastors are connecting. It feels very networky. Like it feels like within the first question they ask, hey, how are you? Or what's your name? Or where are you from? Within the second question, like, what's your attendance? What's the online engagement? How many sites do you guys? They're sizing you up, weighing if they want to continue any more conversation with you. And I don't know if in other sectors, whether political or business, maybe you feel that as well. The majority of the relational interactions that you have are just, what can I get out of you? And if the majority of your life and your work is that, where the connections you're making with people are, what can I get out of you and what can you get out of me? It becomes exhausting at times. And what's refreshing is when you can pull away and meet with potentially the only one in the universe that doesn't care what you do, but just wants to meet with you because it's you. Pull aside everything, every accomplishment you've made, everything you've done for God or ministry or work or all the ambitions you've accomplished. He just wants to meet with you because it's you. Like when Jesus meets with you, your power doesn't intimidate him. Your accolades don't excite him. Your broken past doesn't disgust him. Your significance doesn't impress him. Your money doesn't sway him. Jesus sees you, period. That's it. And for some of you in the room, that's the most refreshing news in light of always being seen by what you do. You can just be seen and known for who you are. And for some of you, it's a daunting feeling that want to hide behind your accomplishments and what you do, just like Pilate. And Jesus' question to Pilate, is this your own idea, Pilate, is not only very personal, but with that comes personal responsibility. That he draws out, what do you think? No one else's answers or conclusions. What is your conclusion about me? And to every teenager in this room, every teenager watching online, that you are stepping into high school, trying to form who you are, make decisions about who you're becoming, where you want to go in the pressure cooker of high school, which is difficult and hard, Jesus honors you with the same question. In this very pivotal season of your life, who do you say I am? What is your idea of me in a very personal way? In this season of life, he pulls you out from behind your parents, where in the past where you would say, well, we just go to church because it's what my family does, or we've always done this, or I grew up in this. No. Jesus pulls you out from behind your parents and say, what do you say about me? For the youth group that you attend, that you would might say, like, I just go here because my friends go here. I've always come here. I grew up in this church. No. Jesus pulls you out from behind your youth group. What do you say about me? Forget your friends, forget your teachers, forget your youth pastor. What are you saying about me? Jesus honors us with this question. There comes a day, potentially even today, where it can be no longer someone else's faith that you are riding the coattails of. It has to be your own. And Jesus lovingly invites you to make him your own. I remember for me, it was at a summer camp, getting away, being away from my parents, everything, this moment of worship, stepping forward and just ripping away all the ties of, like, this is no longer what my friends think, what my youth group thinks, what my parents think, what my brothers think. It's mine. I need Jesus for me. And that was the sweetest and the best decision I made with my life. And for those who listen, riding the wake of someone else's faith in Jesus, Jesus calls you out from behind and asks you, who do you say I am? As the conversation moves in verse 35, now moves political. Pilate's really only his biggest concern is, like, is this any threat to the Roman Empire? It's a political conversation. Pilate answers, am I a Jew? There it is. Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done? Verse 36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might be delivered over to the Jews," not be delivered over to the Jews. And it says, "But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate says to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." So Jesus' answer to Pilate when he's digging is pretty unclear and ambiguous. At first, verse 36, it seems he's saying, "No, I'm not a king because I'm not of this world." And then verse 37, he almost flips it and says, "I am a king and I'm coming into this world." He is saying, "I am coming into this world, but not as you think, not as a political leader. That's too small of a vision of what I have in store. I'm coming with the truth because this will be the thing that really changed the way life is lived in this world." The gospel actually speaks to the individual on a very private, personal level and transforms the person. And then it moves to that person transforming their family unit, their communities, and those communities transform culture, and that culture transforms government and society. You guys might be familiar with, in history, there's the first Roman Empire that converted to Christianity. The story, debated, but pretty much goes, Constantine in the 4th century had this vision. He was about to take on an army that he probably was outmatched. He was fighting in Rome. And before the battle, he had this vision of, he saw this cross in the sky. He didn't even know the implications of what that meant. And he decided, and he knew there was power behind that. So he actually put that cross symbol on every shield before he went to war. And a miracle happened that he actually won the battle. And so he gives tribute to this cross, and then he actually converts to Christianity. And many say that Constantine was the one who made Rome a Christian nation. That's partially true, but mostly not. The counterculture truth of Jesus was already overwhelming the Roman Empire, the most established culture in the world. Constantine was just jumping ship or moving and betting on the right horse. And it didn't start from the top with Constantine. It actually started from this ragtag crew from the bottom. People like in the stories of Scripture, when we hear about Mary, a prostitute who becomes healed and is made a disciple, where a leper is cleansed and made a disciple, religious zealot is made new and a disciple. It's these random people in history that Jesus brings together and forms the church from below and actually changes culture in the most drastic way. It's almost like 1 Corinthians 1:27, when it says God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. It's almost if that's true. Like the force of the church that changed the most established Roman Empire in all of history. It came from below, came from this ragtag crew. Jesus' truth, as for us, as we bear it, it's not just some spiritual practice that happens just in this room, but bleeds out to every crevice of our city, of society, the way we treat our families, homeless, our spouse, immigrants that come in, our strata council, our governing parties, the way we interact with that changes everything. That's how it happens. You see, the goal isn't that church planting for us is that we just set up a bunch of places all across Canada. No, no, no. It's that this ragtag crew called Village Church in Winnipeg, Surrey, Langley, Vancouver, Calgary, Toronto, and more and more and more, that we bring change, not just by writing letters to Parliament or voting a certain way, but we actually change things by being incarnational. Communities in our cities being witnesses to truth by living differently, by loving our neighbor differently. I remember chatting with, I love this conversation that just keeps going. I've been chatting with a guy in the lobby for some time now. He's just sharing about his story about, he's an older fellow, and he's been fostering kids through his whole life. The kind of his postures, I don't know how many he's fostered, but like his posture seems to be, if there's money and there's room, we'll bring in another person, him and his wife. They fostered so many kids. Now there's a stage where all those kids have moved back with their biological families and moved out, or now adult children. And what he's experiencing now is those kids from all across the world now are coming back to visit him and sharing what's happening in their families, the struggles, the pain, the parents is going through, their mom is going through this, and he's hearing all this, and he's coming to me, and we're discussing, like, what can we do?
I want to be able to do more, not only serve his foster kids, but now the networks of families that are tied to those foster kids. Like, who does that? Like, this countercultural way of thinking in a moment where a man has completely opened up his home in a generation where you've never become more private. This countercultural way of doing things from the bottom up that changes everything. And Jesus' response to Pilate when asked, "Are you a king? Are you having a political impact in this world?" Jesus' answer is yes and no. I am not a political leader at all, and yet the truth, my truth, is going to have an enormous impact beyond any political leader. And I love Pilate's response. What is truth? I don't think this is like a demanding an answer kind of question. I think it's quite actually dismissive and exhausted. One author says, "Is this a cynical dismissal?" asked Pilate, and would not stay for an answer, but perhaps it was asked wistfully also. From a lifetime struggle as a professional politician steeped in daily compromises, the prudential balancing of forces, the application of ruthless power in the half-lit world of grays and polka dots where people grope wearily for truth and the soul shrivels and dies. You know, for Pilate, it's not only internal compromise, but living in a culture where there's a buffet of deities to worship, rituals to enact, temples to attend, and dozens of sacred texts thinking they have the monopoly on truth. You know, Pilate is just indifferent and exhausted to the idea of truth. What is truth? This feels familiar, doesn't it? In our day and age, in the culture we live in, we live in a world where we value freedom to determine our own truth. In the buffet of choices that we have in culture, fragmented ideologies, borrowed spiritual truths from a variety of religions to make our own. We like to curate our own view of life and what's good and wrong. Jesus said to love our neighbor. That sounds good. I'll take that. I like that. Love is love. That sounds profound. I'm gonna take that too as my own. Live your own truth. Right, yeah. Like people have their own truth, their own version. I'm gonna take that as well. This cocktail of spirituality that has no legs. You see, what we're really seeking is autonomy. That word autonomy is broken down into two Greek words, autos, which means self, and nomos, which means law. It's a law onto self. It almost has this Genesis 3 kind of ring to it, where Adam and Eve, they eat from the garden, they eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They want to dictate what is good and evil, what's morally right in their own eyes. And that is exhausting. As we adopt whatever culture tells us is good and right, and we bring it into our own, another version of truth and another version of truth, but it is like shifting sands. We all know the story of 9/11. In New York City, in the heart of New York City, there's a monument to 9/11. Beautiful, if you haven't visited, and there's stars and there's names written on it. And a beautiful thing they did was they dedicated the stars to what they called the unborn 10, honoring pregnant women who died and honoring their unborn children. It's beautiful. And culture goes in that moment, right, yeah. These children are people too. Let's treat them with dignity and respect as they passed away as well. But in the same city, years later, we passed a bill to allow abortion past 24 weeks. And culture then flips and goes, right, it's not a person. It's a clump of cells. It doesn't have any value. The constant changing of cultural values and ideologies of right and wrong leaves a person exhausted. And so when Jesus says, "For this purpose I was born, and for this person I've come into the world to bear witness to the truth." In this day and age, to the exhausted heart, when Jesus says truth, it's not like right and correct facts, that I'm right and you're wrong. It's not always compelling to the exhausted heart. It's a truth that's more like there is literally nothing in this world that can hold the weight of my life. Nothing is substantial. It's shifting sands all the time. I have nothing to put the weight of my pain, of my story, of who I am, my identity on. It all just falls. And when Jesus says, I am the firm foundation, I am the refuge, I am the rock, it's that kind of truth where we can take a breath and be like, something that can bear the weight of all my problems, that can bear the weight of who I am, that can bear the weight of my story, can bear the weight of my pain. It's refreshing. It's soul-nurturing kind of truth. That's what our world needs. And this truth of Jesus is not just for the skeptic and people out there and those who've never been in a church in our city and all. It's for us in this moment right here, for those who maybe we call have been in church their whole life. Verse 38, after he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, I find no guilt in him, which he should have stayed there, but you have a custom that I should release a man for you at Passover. So you want me to release to you the King of Jews? They cried out again, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. You see, Pilate offers up two men, Barabbas and Jesus. A murderer, a criminal, a man guilty and deserving of his penalty, and God. Religious leaders, supposed to be our spiritual leaders, guiding us through this world, just men who tithe, worship regularly, who live holy, memorize more scripture than the sum total of this room combined. They pray regularly, they attend the synagogue regularly. Out of reverent commitment to their religion, they put God to death. It's the emptiness of religion. That you can be so puffed up in your own righteousness, in your own church attendance, your own giving, your own serving, that you overlook Jesus. And those who thought they had the monopoly on truth missed it completely. And for us, hear me in this, the most dangerous place for this to grow is here in the church. Serving, worshiping, giving, they all look the same, whether you're doing it to earn God's love or out of gratitude for God's love. But very different things. We can fool ourselves into religion quite easy and miss the whole thing. I remember saying a pretty dangerous prayer with my wife. We were just talking, reflecting about the year, and just ministry success can be a trap. We can get caught up in trying to move things and create opportunities and hit these ambitious goals that we want to accomplish with the church, and trying to get more people to a certain thing and feel good about ourselves and our success. It feels good. And we found our hearts, the scales were tipping, our time, our affection, our effort were tipping a little too much in that direction, that we just prayed a dangerous prayer. That Jesus, in 30 years from now, that Kristen and I, we would look back and we wouldn't have ministry accolades, we wouldn't have books that were signed, we have opportunities that we talked about. We look back and we would just think through, we served and loved Jesus well. That's it. And our church would know that about us. Our family, our kids would know that about us. Our family would see that in us. That's the thing we'd be most proud of. And to end, as Barabbas and Jesus stand before the world, the text teaches us, obviously, religious gets us know where we can miss the truth completely. But Jesus not only was led in the wake of evil men, he endured cheap judgment by Pilate, but now he stands beside a criminal, taking his place for the death penalty, knowing Barabbas will never show gratitude. He'll walk away, has no idea who Jesus is, and doesn't care. He's not going to worship him. He's not going to become a disciple of him. Jesus gets nothing from Barabbas, and he still does it. You see, we don't love like that. That unconditional love, expecting nothing back but Jesus, the richness of Jesus' love. A love that just loves, no strings attached. High priest pushing him towards his execution. Barabbas showing no gratitude. And the crowd who yelled Hosanna weeks ago are now yelling crucify. He loves them all.
The Romans 5:8 kind of love, but God demonstrated his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's his love. Amen. That's his love for us as well. And the crowd, in closing, the crowd got their way. But in the wonder of God's grace, their wish coincides precisely with our need. You see, this act of Jesus' death on the cross, it's the crowd's malicious desire simultaneously fulfilling our very need for saving and God's very delight to do so. Amen. The cross was his design for his glory and for our sake. Let's pray. Jesus, I'm thankful for, as we take a moment and just reflect on your radical love. It's nothing we deserve. It's nothing we've done. But you chose to love us while we were still enemies. And you didn't leave us here. There's those in the room who just have made decisions to follow you, which is rich and good, but there's deeper work you want to do in our lives. Father, we wouldn't just go through the motions of church. We wouldn't go through the motions of even religion or serving or acting or serving coffee or doing ushering or on the worship band or whatever. But we would make space to actually just pull out our hearts and say, Lord, do whatever you want to do. That part of my heart, which I'm not sure what you're going to do with, I just want to give that to you. Like, I'm reluctant to allow you into that area, but you have goodness and joy and kindness. And just seeing these girls in India, you have liberty and healing for my soul. Lord, for those in the room that are just reluctant towards you, I just pray for grace to trust you. Trust you that the deeper work you have in mind is for our good. Lord, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for that your willingness and obedience to bear the cross for our sake so that we can have liberty, freedom, and be cleansed because of your power. We pray this all in your name. Amen.
Thanks for joining us today. If you have been helped in any way by the message you just heard, consider partnering with us and seeing people transformed into fully devoted followers of Jesus. Go to thisisvillagechurch.com/give or simply text the words Village Church to 77977. For access anytime to all our sermons and other content, go to villageondemand.com.